Well, let's pray again together. God, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather and to sing and to open your word together, and I pray that you'll guide us and teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Christmas is the greatest story ever told. In fact, it's the greatest story that can ever be told. It's the greatest story imaginable. And it's not just a story. It's not just a made-up story. It's not just a brilliant work of fiction. It's true. It's actual history. It's for real. The Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga makes this interesting point that Christianity is not only the best story ever told, but it's actually better than any story anyone could ever imagine. So not only the best there is, but the best there ever could be. And if you think about this, with literature and movies and any kind of storytelling, we recognize that the very best works of literature, the most compelling fictional stories we encounter, will in some way echo the very best story of all time, the original story, the true and life-changing story of Christ, of Christianity, of Christmas. And for this morning, I'm saying the story of Christmas because it's December. You know, we're here. It's the season of Advent. We're singing Christmas hymns, and so we're focusing on the arrival of Jesus into this world. We're thinking of the incarnation, him being born as a little baby in Bethlehem. But I'm not thinking only of that just that one piece of the story when I'm saying the best story ever told. I'm talking about the story of Christmas here as shorthand for the whole thing, the whole story of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the incarnation, born into this world to live and suffer and die and rise again, the true story of Christmas, the true story of Christianity means everything to us. And for the rest of this month, these four Sundays, we're going to be going through Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Ken read for us from the Gospel of Luke as well. So, you know, I want us to hear from Luke's account as well, but we're going to be focusing mainly on Matthew's account, the Gospel of Matthew, which tells of Jesus' birth and his early years here on this earth. So we have parallels in the Gospel of Luke. Different details are given by each of these human authors. So for this Christmas season, we'll focus on Matthew 1 and 2. And this is one of the awesome things about God's Word, that we have these four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a lot of overlap because each of them is sharing true details about the same Jesus. But each of them also offers a unique perspective and unique insights into Jesus' life and mission. So today we're going to start in Matthew 1, the beginning of Matthew 1, with the genealogy. Next Sunday we're going to study the rest of Matthew 1, which tells of, it's the actual account of Jesus' birth. And then 2 weeks from today, on Sunday the 24th, on Christmas Eve, in our Sunday morning service that day, we'll study the beginning of Matthew 2 about the wise men who traveled to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem following the star. And on that same Sunday, Christmas Eve, that evening, our Christmas Eve service at 6:30 p.m., we'll continue looking at that same passage in Matthew 2 as the wise men arrive to meet Jesus and worship him. And then on the Sunday following that, December 31st, Tim Wolford is going to preach that morning on the remainder of Matthew 2 about Joseph and Mary with Jesus, the fleeing to Egypt and then returning to Nazareth. So let's start then at the very beginning of the New Testament, the first verse of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. And I invite you to open a Bible, if you haven't already, to the beginning of Matthew. Let's just start in this first verse. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then we have a whole lot more names, which I'm going to read a little bit later in the sermon. Many of those names hard to pronounce. Most of them we're unfamiliar with. And we wonder here at the first page of the New Testament, we wonder, why does the greatest story of all have such a boring intro? Well, you see, this is the backstory, what we have at the beginning of Matthew 1. This is like a summary of the prequel, which is the whole Old Testament. You know, some Christians may feel like the New Testament is kind of all we need. After all, it's in the New Testament where we hear the direct, you know, details about Jesus' life and teaching and his death and resurrection. And some people treat the Bible like it's Matthew to Revelation. Like that's basically our Bible. And of course, the New Testament is unparalleled. It is the climax of Scripture, but it's not the entirety of Scripture. There's this massive prequel to the New Testament, and the prequel is what we call the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And for us to even begin to appreciate the magnitude of the story of Christmas, we need to have at least a brief summary of what has happened previously. You know how on some TV series, an episode might open with the words, "previously on," whatever the show is, and then it gives you a few brief clips of key things that happened earlier in the story so that you'll be able to understand what's going to happen now in this episode. In case you missed those earlier episodes or you forgot about what happened, you have that little recap. Or we think of the way the Star Wars movies begin, right? With those words scrolling upward on the screen and then diminishing into space. Well, those words are summarizing for us a bit of the backstory, the context, the situation of what's happening so we can understand the story that we're about to be shown. I also think of the Lord of the Rings movies. That first movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, opens with an intense synopsis of the history of Middle-earth and the history of the ring and Gollum and Bilbo. And in just a few minutes as the movie opens, we get that long, long history in order for us to be able to understand the story that's about to open. Every good story has a fascinating backstory, and that's certainly true, the best story of all. Before we get to Matthew 1:18, which is, we're eager to get to that, and we will next week, but look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. But before we get to that verse, we first need to hear about some of the key people and the key events that have led up to this point. And for the Gospel of Matthew, as the New Testament opens here in Matthew 1, one of the huge points in this genealogy is to show who Jesus is, that he is the long-awaited king. So we're not just getting kind of a general overview of what's happened previously. We're getting a very focused and intentional guide through the generations of people and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God to his people, even through their trials and sins and rebellion and hardships. And we're going to get into some of the details in this genealogy. We're not going to be able to cover all the details in this genealogy. It's way too much to cover in one sermon. But let's start by considering the significance of David and Abraham. You see how verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then look at the other bookend of this genealogy down in verse 17. It's also structured around these same individuals, Abraham and David and Jesus. Look at verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So let's start with Abraham, since he's the earlier one chronologically compared to David, who came later. Do you remember the Old Testament scripture reading we had last Sunday in connection with Farshid's sermon on evangelism? It was Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham that God would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And as Farshid explained, connecting Genesis 12 with the Great Commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, that promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in the Great Commission being fulfilled. As we believers, as the church takes the good news of the gospel to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. And the application points of Farshid's sermon last Sunday should continue to be in our mind here in this passage. You know, it's interesting, Farshid's sermon, he focused on the Great Commission and other passages too, but spent some time in the Great Commission, which is at the very end of Matthew's gospel. And now here we are this morning at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel with this genealogy. And in both passages, the nations are in view. Our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. He's the one who is saving and will eventually save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's something for us to remember this Christmas. We should be mindful of that, that this greatest story of all time is a story that needs to be shared with others. It's for all the peoples, all the families of the earth, all the nations. Recently, I had my car at the shop getting its state inspection for the year, and the guy who was driving the shuttle, giving me a ride to and from, he was not the guy who normally drives this shuttle. So as we were chatting, and I'm getting to know him, and I said, you know, usually it's Buck who gives me a ride, and, you know, I've gotten to know him, and this gentleman, he said, oh, well, you must not have heard Buck. He just passed away just a few weeks ago. And I was really sorry to hear that. Buck was in his 60s, had some health issues, died in his sleep at home. And the news of his death made me think back over the past few years and just kind of the handful of short conversations I've had with him in these short rides. And I know we discussed spiritual things. I did share things with him as I had opportunity. But now that he's gone, it makes me think of that and think, I wish I had been more bold, wish I had shared more. Life is fleeting and unpredictable. And we shouldn't assume for ourselves or for anyone else that there's going to be more time. We talked about this some in the Sunday school lesson this morning too. The good news of Jesus Christ, the best news in all the world, is something we need to cling to personally. So that's an exhortation to anyone here who's not yet trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't wait. Do that now. There's an urgency to this. And for those of us who are already believers, we need to be thinking of the urgency of sharing this with others. There's a lost world around us who needs to hear this good news. As we'll see more in the genealogy, the story of Jesus' family tree reveals God's design to save people, not just from among the Israelites, but from the Gentiles too, from the other nations, from all the nations. So that's some of what we can glean from the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham and the one who's going to fulfill those promises to Abraham, God's promises to Abraham. And then there's David next. Okay, we've talked some about Abraham. Let me just say a little bit about David too here. King David, as verse 6 emphasizes. You see that there in verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. So here's another guy who was the recipient of an amazing promise from God. 2 Samuel 7 is the Old Testament passage that you could look at later if you want. That's where this is found, God's great promises to King David. God promises that a king will come from David's descendants, a king who will establish an eternal kingdom. And who does that sound like? Well, we know that is King Jesus, who's the fulfillment of those promises. The great King David, his even greater son, the descendant of David, who is the divine and eternal king. Okay, so I've read verse 1 and verse 17. Let me go ahead and struggle through all these names here, okay? So bear with me and just follow along as I read the rest of the genealogy beginning in Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Okay, so now as we get into this genealogy, we learn about the ancestry of Jesus. And as we think about ancestry, I mean, this is, it's interesting, this is a popular thing, isn't it? Trying to trace one's ancestry. I mean, we see commercials about ancestry.com and other things you can sign up for and pay money for to help get your family tree. And it makes sense. We're curious about our family, going back multiple generations, as well as our extended family who are still living today, some of whom may be in other parts of the world. My parents have a really cool story about this. 13 or 14 years ago, when my sister and brother-in-law were living in France for a short period of time, my parents and my brother flew over there to visit them one Christmas. And they did some traveling in Europe, and specifically, my dad was curious to try to find some of his distant relatives in Italy. My dad had this Ellis Island certificate with my grandmother's name on it, indicating that she had come from this little town in Italy called Vastagliarde. So my parents and my brother and my sister and brother-in-law, these five English speakers, not knowing Italian, they arrived in this little village kind of town in Italy, looking for anyone who had the same last name as this certificate, my grandma's maiden name, Etsy. And they just kind of rolled into town, showed up, and found this little, you know, gathering place, this pub, and started asking questions. So here they were on December 27th, five Americans who don't speak English, surrounded by a bunch of Italians who don't speak any English, and my dad showing them this certificate. And if you know Italians, you know, as my dad explained it, there's just lots of hand waving and people kind of pointing, and you know, they're trying to communicate with each other. And then eventually this lady named Nancy, who's from Cleveland, Ohio, she appears and she speaks English and she starts interpreting everything. And lo and behold, they did connect with one of my dad's actual relatives, this guy named Giuseppe, who, you know, they were led over to Giuseppe's house, and he welcomed them in, and they were having a family gathering, five generations there gathered. So what a cool story that, you know, that my dad got to meet some of his distant relatives in that way. And it just shows the interest we have and the effort we'll make to connect with our extended family around the globe and reaching back to previous generations. And here in Matthew 1, we have the family tree of the most important individual in all of history. And as we're going to see, there are some shocking stories here, some scandalous stories that most of us would want to cover up if they were part of our family tree. But the Bible openly reveals these details about Jesus' family tree. And as in all of God's revelation, these things are revealed for a reason and for our benefit. So let's look at just a few of these stories. And like I said, this is not going to be at all an exhaustive treatment of this genealogy. But what I want to do is focus on the four women who are named here in this genealogy. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba in verse 6, although she's referred to as the wife of Uriah. And this is so fascinating to me because it was not the custom in that time to include any women in genealogies. So Matthew is breaking out of his cultural mold as he mentions these four women. It's surprising to see women named here at all, and it's even more shocking when we learn about the stories of these particular women. These are not the kind of stories a family would be proud of. These are not the type of stories that family members generations later would be looking for opportunities to say, hey, I'm related to Tamar. I'm related to Bathsheba. Just mentioning these names would not bring up happy memories for the Jewish people. The circumstances of these women's lives bring to mind stories of sin and shame and sexual immorality. Ruth's story is not as scandalous as the others. She was morally upright, but even her reputation was questionable because she was a Moabite woman. And in Deuteronomy 23, there's a curse on the Moabites. So all four of these women have serious question marks over their reputation, and then their stories are just not like hero kind of stories. So let's start with the story of Tamar, which is from Genesis 38. The story is about Judah and Tamar. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. Remember the patriarch, starting with Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons whose families became the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Judah, okay, he's the fourth son of Israel. And Judah plays a very significant part in the story of Genesis, in the unfolding saga of Genesis. And Judah plays a role both in negative ways and in some positive ways later as well. But here's the story of Judah and Tamar. In Genesis 38, Judah, he sets out, he embarks moving away from his family of origin, and he marries a Canaanite woman. And he has three sons with her. The sons grow up, and Judah first finds a wife for his oldest son, whose name was Ur. And the name of this wife is Tamar. So here's where Tamar connects with the story. Tamar is the wife of Judah's oldest son. And most likely Tamar is a Canaanite as well. Judah has gone. He's married a Canaanite woman. Most likely Tamar is a Canaanite as well, a Gentile. That's the point. But then this thing happened. The Lord killed Ur, this oldest son of Judah. Ur was a wicked man, and the Lord judged him and put him to death. So Judah told his second son, Onan, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for Tamar. This is an ancient custom known as levirate marriage. If a man died without producing an heir, it was the responsibility of his brother to marry the widow in hopes of there being an heir. But Onan, so Onan's the second son, Onan being next in line for the inheritance, he didn't want Tamar to have a son because her son would be in competition for the inheritance that he selfishly wanted. So he would sleep with Tamar, but he would avoid getting her pregnant. And the text says what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Well, now Judah, he's in a difficult position because he has one son left named Shelah, and he doesn't want to pass Tamar on to Shelah because he's afraid Shelah's going to die too. So Judah tells Tamar, just remain a widow, wait until my youngest son is old enough to marry. But really, Judah has no intention of doing that. He's just trying to forestall this situation. So Tamar eventually takes matters into her own hands. She knows that Judah is an immoral man, and she plans accordingly. She dresses up as a prostitute, wears a veil to cover her face, and she sits at the entrance to a town where she knows Judah is going to be going. And sure enough, he passes by. He asks to sleep with her. And there's a whole lot more to the story here that I'm just kind of skipping over. But it's from that sinful and scandalous union between Judah and Tamar that the Messiah eventually comes. Isn't that crazy that God would use such a story like that in the lineage of the Messiah? Tamar had twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And the book of Ruth, which Ken read that passage at the end of Ruth, that genealogy at the end of Ruth, has the generations of Perez and traces the genealogy from Perez to David. And then in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, both in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, we see the names of Judah and Perez. And Matthew 1 here includes Tamar's name as well. One of the lessons from this story is that God is sovereign even over human sin. And to say that doesn't diminish in the least the wickedness of Judah's actions and the wickedness of Tamar's actions. They were both wrong to do what they did. But here's an amazing example of God's story of redemption, encompassing even the sinful choices of his people. It doesn't mean at all that God is okay with our sin. And there are still horrible consequences to our sin. But God is bigger than our sin. That's the point we see so boldly here. God is bigger than our sin. And he works out his sovereign purposes and his promises and his plans. He works that out even in this sin-poisoned world. Well, that's the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar being the first woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. The next woman is Rahab. Rahab, whose name we see in verse 5 of the genealogy of Matthew 1. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab's story is recorded in the Old Testament book of Joshua. When the Israelites were entering the promised land, they sent spies to view the land. And the spies came to Jericho, and it says in Joshua 2 that they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And Rahab protected these spies. She helped them in their mission. She sent them out by another way. And then God destroyed Jericho, and Rahab and her family were spared. And as we think about God's plan in saving Rahab, we can trace this back in time and forward in time from that moment in history. So going back in time, we recall again the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 that the Lord would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. Well, the rescue of Rahab is part of the fulfillment of that. It's an early indication already. So early on in the Old Testament, that God is already drawing other people groups to salvation in him. So here's a Gentile, Rahab, not a descendant of Abraham, who's being incorporated into the people of God by faith. And then going forward in time, we see here in Matthew 1 that Rahab turns out to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. After being rescued from the destruction of Jericho, and becoming part of the people of God, Rahab married a man named Salmon. They had a son named Boaz. And then later, Boaz married Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, King David. The genealogy goes on from there all the way to Jesus. So these are God's mysterious and wonderful plans. God is on a mission to save sinners from all different people groups, from all ethnicities, and with all kinds of sins in their past. So that's Rahab. Ruth is next. Ruth has a book of the Bible named after her in the Old Testament, and that book records the beautiful story of this remarkable woman. Unlike the other women in Jesus' genealogy, Ruth's story is not a story of sexual immorality. But because she was a Moabite woman, and as I mentioned earlier from Deuteronomy, there was a curse on the Moabites that they were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. So therefore, even Ruth, even though she personally was morally upright, there was still kind of this cloud over her reputation because of her ethnicity, because she was a Moabite woman. And therefore, she would not seem to be a likely candidate to be in the Messianic line. Well, just to recap the story of Ruth for you, the book of Ruth begins with the sad story of Naomi, whose husband died, and then both of her sons died. Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi set out from Moab to go back to Judah, and she told Orpah and Ruth to return to their homes. But Ruth didn't want to. Ruth wanted to stay with Naomi. She insisted on that. Ruth said, this is in Ruth 1, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And then in God's providential plans, Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz redeems Ruth and marries her. And the book of Ruth ends with that genealogy, the genealogy of David. And then this leads us to the story of Bathsheba, because it's in the life of David that we see this scandal, another adulterous affair, the story of David and Bathsheba. David had remained in Jerusalem, even though his troops had gone out to battle. One afternoon, he was walking on his roof and saw a woman bathing. He asked about her, and someone said, "She's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite." And that's when David sinned so greatly. The text says, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." That's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Bathsheba got pregnant, and as David tried to hide his sin just increased. He ended up sending a letter to the commander of the army that said, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And after Uriah's death, David then took Bathsheba as his wife. The baby that was conceived died, because David's sin had so displeased the Lord. And then David and Bathsheba had another son, Solomon, and the lineage continued through Solomon. It's so interesting in the genealogy of Matthew 1 that Bathsheba's name is not recorded, but instead it says the wife of Uriah in verse 6, the wife of Uriah, reminding us so pointedly of that sin, of David's sin. And we see here how the genealogy is telling us a story. It's not just the data of Jesus' family tree, but it's the story of his ancestry. And it's a story of a very sinful and dysfunctional family through the generations. So we've gone from the despicable story of Judah and Tamar, Rahab the prostitute, and then here with the adulterous affair of David and Bathsheba. These are a few of the stories of Jesus' lineage. So what should we take from this? What are the lessons for us in all of this? For what purpose did God ordain that the genealogy of Jesus Christ would include these things and be recorded in this way? Well, let me highlight three things in closing. First is that we see the full humanity of Jesus Christ here. Jesus' humanity. Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. At the same time, he did fully identify himself with sinful humanity. He became a man. He became fully human, even while remaining fully divine and perfect and sinless. Romans 8:3 says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a vivid demonstration of this reality. What an ugly history it is in so many ways, right? What a shameful heritage. But we look at this and we realize that's our heritage. That's who we are. And it's such a gracious thing that Jesus stooped down to become one of us in order to be our substitute. He had to become fully like us so that he could die in our place. So that's one thing, the humanity of Jesus. A second thing we should glean from this in Jesus' genealogy is the inclusion of the Gentiles, the inclusion of the nations. Jesus was a Jew, but these four women listed in his genealogy were all Gentiles. We know that Rahab was a Canaanite and Ruth was a Moabite. Tamar was most likely a Canaanite, and Bathsheba was most likely a Hittite, since she was married to a Hittite. The men in Jesus' genealogy were Jews, but the inclusion of these Gentile women is an indication of God's plan for all the nations. The salvation that Jesus purchased is not just for the Jews, but it's for all the peoples of the earth. And long before Jesus' birth, we can see Gentiles already being included in God's plans. And this is why it's so exciting for us to be involved in local evangelism and worldwide missions. We want to be involved near and far in what God is doing to draw people to himself. It's for all the peoples of the earth, this story of Christmas, this good news of Jesus Christ. And then a third thing about these stories, they should give us hope. So we've talked about Jesus' humanity and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then third and lastly, I want to think about how these stories give us hope. They should be an encouragement to us when we think that our lives are so messed up that God could never use us. Don't despair. God can change anyone and he can use anyone in his great purposes. There are stories here in Jesus' genealogy, not only of sin, but of salvation. God forgave sins and allowed sinful women and sinful men to be part of his great plans to bring a Savior into the world. What an awesome testimony of God's grace, God's powerful grace, his grace that forgives us and changes us. No matter who you are or what you've done, God can save you. Trust in Jesus, and you will be forgiven, and you'll be included in the family of God. This is an amazing gift, and it's a completely free gift. There's not anything we can do to try to work for this and earn it. It's a gift freely given at the cost of Jesus Christ himself laying down his life. And when we do receive this gift, we become part of this great redemptive story. And like the names in Jesus' genealogy, like those names tell the story of God's amazing plan, our names too will tell the story of God's amazing grace. Think back about the sinful things you've done, things that you regret, you're ashamed of, the sinful path your life was on, and then look at how God's grace has changed you and is continuing to change you and sanctify you, and how he's made us part of his family and is using us as part of his plans. There's hope, brothers and sisters. There's hope for me. There's hope for you. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah. The next time you read Matthew 1, don't just skim over all of these names. Rather, think of the lives and the stories and the sins that are part of Jesus' lineage. It's a story of hope, a story of God's grace, and a story of God's sovereign plan of redemption. There's one other woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy who I haven't talked about yet, and that woman is Mary. The genealogy concludes in verse 16 with Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Mary was similar to these other women in that she had a stigma over her as well. She bore the stigma of pregnancy outside of marriage, even though in reality, we know from the story, we know she was chaste, she was a virgin. But still, her pregnancy was scandalous. I mean, it had scandal written all over it. It had the appearance of immorality, even though it wasn't actually immoral. Even Joseph assumed Mary had been immoral. He was preparing to end the engagement because he assumed she had cheated on him. But then the angel appeared to Joseph and told him what was going on, that Mary was actually pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here again is the humiliation attached to Jesus' birth. He not only has people like Judah and Tamar and Rahab in his family tree, but he's born to a woman who is pregnant outside of wedlock. And for these reasons and many more, Isaiah 53 prophesied of Jesus that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's from the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And this is our Savior, who came into the world in a manner so humble and lowly. He came to save sinners like you and me by living a perfect life, by then dying such a shameful and horrific death on a cross, and then rising again from the grave. And this is the greatest story ever told, indeed the greatest story imaginable. And I pray this Christmas will be a time for each and every one of us to celebrate not just a great story, but a mighty and merciful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you have revealed to us in your word. Thank you for this amazing, unfathomable story that you ordained from before the foundation of the world. You planned all of this, Father, Son, and Spirit, in cooperation to create this universe and then to bring such a story of redemption out of a fallen world. And God, I pray that this Christmas we will be in awe afresh of these realities. Thank you for your servant Matthew, who wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit. And thank you for every name in this lineage, in this genealogy. And I pray that we'll learn from all of these things. And please continue to help us in the weeks to come as we study Matthew 1 and 2. And I pray you will embolden us to share this great news with others who need to hear. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.